We are in the last section of our studies in Zephaniah, of course, looking at the final several verses. And we began that this last section a couple of weeks ago, looking at Zephaniah 3, verse 14. Shout for joy, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O Israel. Rejoice and exult with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. And we noted at that time that this is that final section of rejoicing over the purification that God is going to accomplish for us as His people on that great day of the Lord that is yet to come. And I called our attention to the fact that this opening verse for this final section is really an exhortation for us as the people of God to celebrate in faith the prospect of the coming of the day. We've talked about it as the great and the terrible day of the Lord. Zephaniah has spoken about all of the things that are going to be taking place and the difficulties that are surrounding the great judgment of God. And yet, as Christian people and as the church, we look with faith to that day. And we see that day as a time of unrestrained joy for us. That Zephaniah says that we're to rejoice and exult with all your heart. So as difficult as the day, in fact, is going to be, yet it is a day that we can look forward to with some anticipation. And I made reference to the fact that that is not an exhortation, is verse 14, just for that generation that is alive on the earth when that day commences, but as an act of faith, we look forward to that day as well. And each subsequent generation of God's people, from the days of Zephaniah right up into our own day, is to look in faith to the coming of the Lord and that great day of the Lord. And we should do so with joy and gladness, with rejoicing, and consider it a time of a celebration. We recognize it's a matter of faith, and yet it's faith that we need to exercise. And when we move on then to verse 15, let me suggest four reasons for such celebration and rejoicing. They have to do with these issues: absolution, victory, presence, and peace. Here are the reasons for rejoicing at the idea of, or the thought of, the onset of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The first has to do with absolution. Look at verse 15. Zephaniah says, "The Lord has taken away His judgments against you." Remember that we saw over in verse 8 where Zephaniah is suggesting, and he says, "For the day when I rise up to the prey," God speaking at that point, and remember, I said that we could translate that as God saying, "For the day when I rise up to the testimony," that Zephaniah is suggesting that it will be God who will bear testimony against us in reference to our sin. It'll be God who bears witness in reference to us concerning our sin, and we cannot escape that kind of a testimony. We are guilty, and that guilt, of course, will be evident, and it will be coming out. And yet now, as we look at verse 15, that judgment that comes in justice as a direct result of the fact that God is the one who has testified against us concerning our sin, it's that very same judgment of God that the Scriptures say God Himself is going to take away from us. He will cleanse us as we stand in judgment before Him. He will declare us to be guilty, but declare us to be absolved. And isn't that something for us to look forward to? Isn't that something for us in faith to celebrate and rejoice in? There's also victory in the second phrase of verse 15. He has cleared away your enemies. That would be a good day to look forward to, wouldn't it? The day when God has defeated all of His enemies and all of those who would stand up in opposition to His church, which seeks to declare the good news of the gospel. And this great promise of what is going to take place on the great and terrible day of the Lord fulfills the great covenant promise that God has given to His people, going all the way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 22. Remember, this is the chapter where Abraham, in obedience to God, has begun to the process of sacrificing his son Isaac, and God, of course, stops him and restores Isaac, and we've been through all of that. But he makes certain covenant promises, reissues some of them, expands others in Genesis 22. In verse 17 in particular, he says to Abraham, "Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies." And you remember I suggested at that time that idea of the seed of Abraham possessing the gate of their enemies is language that speaks about the fact of God's people having victory and overcoming of those who would set themselves up against God and his church. We have a similar sort of statement made by Jacob as he's speaking prophetically in Genesis 49, particularly as he is talking about Judah, and that's the people, of course, to whom Zephaniah is speaking in Genesis 49, verse 8. Jacob says, "Judah, your brothers shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you." Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Again, language that talks about victory over those who would set themselves up as the enemies of God's people. And you see that in the days of the great conquest under Joshua, in Joshua chapter 10, particularly verse 24. Joshua and the Israelite army have defeated this coalition of kings who have come out to do battle with the Israelites. And in verse 24, it came about that when they brought these kings out to Joshua, that Joshua called for all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men of war who had gone with him, "Come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings." So they came near and put their feet on their necks. Now, this wasn't something that they did in order to disregard the Geneva Accords of the way warfare is to be accomplished. But it was the idea of the symbolism of saying, look, God has given you victory over your enemies. And it was that symbolism of the hands upon the necks, or in this case, the feet upon the necks of those who would lead your enemies against you. These are things that God has spoken of to his people previously. And from Zephaniah, of course, again, over in Deuteronomy 28, this time verse 7. "The Lord will cause your enemies who rise up against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and shall flee before you seven ways." That's the nature of a victory that God gives to his church, to his people. So now Zephaniah says that when that day the Lord comes, those great promises that God has given to his people by blood covenant will be ultimately and definitively fulfilled when he clears away all your enemies. So there's absolution from our sin. There's victory over the enemies. There's the presence of God with us on the day of the Lord. The third phrase in verse 15 says, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." We've already seen that statement like that made over in verse 5. The Lord is righteous within her, within Jerusalem, amongst God's people. Now here's the second time. When we get down to verse 17, we're going to see it again. And it's simply the idea that on that great day of the Lord, which is the day of our full salvation, God will be amongst us as his people in a way that has never taken place. Because now everything that we understand and all that we know about human history and the history of the covenant and all that God is pursuing has come to an end. He has fulfilled everything. He has accomplished all of his eternal decrees, and he has established his purposes for eternity. The day of our salvation is upon us, and God shall be in our midst. I have referenced to you before from Psalm 16:5, where the psalmist says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup." It's the idea that, is the psalmist saying, that our ultimate spiritual inheritance is going to be God himself. And of course, the question is that good enough for you? I couldn't even say it with a straight face. We talk a lot. Speculatively, maybe some speculation based upon what is said to us in bits and pieces in the scriptures about what heaven is going to be like. And where we're really going is heaven is ushered in the great and terrible day of the Lord. And that's one of the reasons why God's people in faith celebrate this. And we talk about what heaven is going to be like, and, you know, what we'd like to see happen, what we'd like our mansions to be, and, you know, that I want my mansion next to Leno's mansion and that sort of thing. You know, we go through all that, and that's great. You know, we talk about those matters, and I work my way through that, and I try to think about all that as well. And people ask me, well, do you think this will be going on? And will that be taking place? And all the things that are meaningful to us in this life, we try to translate into the life that is yet to come, saying that's our part of our definition of what heaven is going to be like. The things that we find pleasurable in the here and the now, heaven surely is going to be a place where these things bring us unbridled pleasure. And I can't tell you that isn't going to be the case. We're going to look at some passages tonight that are going to talk about the new heavens, the new earth. But it's Psalm 16:5, amongst other passages, that is the foundation upon which I respond to all of that in terms of saying, yes, that all may well be true. And the Bible speaks in these sorts of ways. But I think when that day finally arrives, we're really not going to care about those things. We really aren't going to care about streets of pure gold. It's going to be a non-issue for us, because God is going to capture our whole and complete attention. Our inheritance as the people of God and as a people who have been redeemed through saving faith in Jesus Christ is not just this sense of paradise, or I've always said I want my portion of heaven to be in the mountains of eastern Arizona and the White Mountains. I want something like that. I want the big valley filled with white-faced Hereford cattle, and I want a horse that will never die, and, you know, ride out and check my cattle all the time, and every, you know, we're not going to care about any of that stuff, I don't think, because the Bible says the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance in my cup. God is going to be our all in all. We're going to see God as He really is when that day comes. And I don't expect to be able to remove my sight from Him. I won't want to. He'll be everything that I will need. And it's the last chapter of the Bible in Revelation 22 that speaks about such matters as this. Verses 3, 4, and 5. There shall no longer be any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservants shall serve Him, and they shall see His face. Imagine that. To gaze upon the face of God. Who cares about streets of gold? I want to see the face of God. They shall see His face, and His name shall be on their foreheads, and there shall no longer be any night, and they shall not have need of the light of the lamp, nor the light of the sun, because the Lord God shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever and ever. See, God is going to be the center of our eternal existence. He is the one that we inherit through saving faith in Christ. And so Zephaniah says, the King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. And that's a glorious concept for us to keep in mind. The fourth issue, that is, the fourth reason for such rejoicing as Zephaniah is talking about, is the last phrase of verse 15, which is peace. He says, you will fear disaster no more. And before I talk about that, look at the tenses of the verbs in this verse. The first two are in the past tense. The third phrase is in the present tense. And the fourth is in the future tense. Do you see that? It's the idea that all of this is of such a certainty that we can speak of some of it as having already taken place, some of it as being a present reality, and a portion of it as still being something for us to look towards in the future. So whatever generation of the church and the people of God there may be to read these words, it covers all the tenses for us, and I think it speaks of the absolute certainty of these great blessings on the day of the Lord. You will fear disaster no more. The question is, what shall we be afraid of when the day of the Lord has come? When that day dawns, what shall we fear? For it's the day of our salvation. It is the day of our homegoing. It is the day of our transformation. It is the day when we shall see God's face and we shall look upon Him and speak with Him and relate to Him face to face. What shall we be concerned about? There are all kinds of things that concern us, of course, in the present. There are a variety of issues that concern us right now. We're concerned, of course, about issues taking place in the Middle East, and I think rightly so. Most of my life, I've been concerned about losing sight in my good eye. That would be, to me, a real disaster. To God, it might, in the end, be a blessing, as He determines at some point. But I've always been, always tried to take care of that and to act responsibly towards that. I'm concerned about the safety of my family. That's the last thing that I do before I close my eyes to go to sleep at night when I've gone to bed, is I pray for the safety of my family. I pray for the safety of my children, their homes. Because I know that though I've taken responsible precautions for in case any of you seek to break into my house during the night, I'm ready to take care of that. But I also know that I cannot anticipate everything and don't know what I would do if all that took place. I know what I intend to do. But I also know that it's ultimately up to God. And so I commit my family's safety to the Lord and I roll over and I go to sleep. It is just what, a week, 10 days ago, that my niece Joanna hadn't been here but about a month, and somebody on a Friday night took a brick and threw it through the window in her car out in the street in front of our house and stole some of her stuff and her stereo that she just got replaced yesterday. And that just happened outside the house, and so that's the third time that's happened since we've been in that home. So they could just do that and come into the house. So I have concerns about those matters. I have concerns about health issues. Every time some of us get respiratory problems, with where we've been with Bethany, we're always concerned about that. My father had a biopsy done a couple of weeks ago. For about a month, my extended family was concerned about the issues of all that and the repercussions for it. I'm concerned about what's going to happen to Lino and Bethany if I should die before them, and I am particularly concerned about what's going to happen to Bethany if Lino and I die before she does. So there's a variety of things, you see, that I have some concerns about. And were you standing up here with this mic on, you could list all of the issues that you're concerned about, because I have concerns for you too in the various areas of your life and so on. And we look at our lives in the here, the now, and have a variety of things, you see, that that capture our attention, that sometimes hold our emotions hostage. These are issues that can be legitimate concerns that we have within our lives. But when the great day of the Lord comes, I don't have to worry about this stuff anymore. I work hard not to worry about it now. I am godly concerned about it, but I'm not going to be sinfully worried about it. At least that's what I attempt to do. But when the day of the Lord comes, I don't have any reason to be concerned about these matters anymore. I have nothing to fear, and neither do you. Zephaniah says, you will fear disaster no more. See, look at all these things I've listed in my life. I consider them under the definition of disaster. I won't have to fear disaster any longer, and neither will you. Why not? Because, first of all, God has absolved us of our sin in Jesus Christ, and this is the day of our full and complete salvation. Secondly, God has conquered our enemies, and that defeat will be ultimate and complete on the day of the Lord. Further, God dwells amongst us. And it is our God whom we inherit, who is with us in that day in a very real and special way that we've never experienced, like we've never experienced before. And so when the day of the Lord comes, you see, there is no reason to fear anything from within or anything from without any further. You will not need to be concerned about your sin on that day. You're not going to need to be concerned about my sin and how it might impact you. You will not need to be concerned about any who set themselves up in opposition to God or those of us who seek to serve Him. There'll be no reason to be afraid of these matters anymore. Is that worth celebrating? Is that a time to look forward to with faith and rejoicing and gladness? Absolutely. And that will be the day of the Lord. Verse 16. In that day it will be said to Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, O Zion. Do not let your hands fall limp." What verse 16 I want to suggest you is doing is simply coming along as a repetitive emphasis at this point, saying essentially the same thing as verse 15, but with a graphic, emphatic twist to it. When Zephaniah says, "Do not be afraid, O Zion, do not let your hands fall limp." That picture of limp hands is a picture of those who are crippled with fear. We can see that in Isaiah chapter 13. Isaiah 13, verses 6 and 7. Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near." I didn't say it was going to be easy. I've been warning you that it's going to be. But it's still a day for rejoicing and celebration. Isaiah says, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Therefore all hands will fall limp and every man's heart will melt." You see, that idea of hands falling limp is a picture of those who are frozen in fear. You can see a similar picture in Ezekiel 7, 17. Or I like the one over in Jeremiah 6, 24. Jeremiah says, or God is speaking, he says there's going to be a people who have said, "We have heard the report of it." Of course, this is God bringing in, Jeremiah is a contemporary to Zephaniah, so he's talking about God bringing in the Babylonians. "We've heard the report of it. Our hands are limp. Anguish has seized us. Pain as of a woman in childbirth." And so again, it is this overwhelming, frozen fear that overtakes the people on this particular day. But is it to be this kind of fear for the people of God? No. No. Hebrews chapter 11. Chapter 12 begins to move us in the direction of what our attitude needs to be in this sort of a context. In Hebrews 12, beginning with verse 11, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, yet to those who have been trained by it afterwards it yields the fruit afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble, and make straight paths for your feet, so that the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint but rather be healed." When we look at the issues, we might call it the discipline that comes to us as God's people on the day of the Lord. When we look at such matters as God's people, our fate is not to stand there in abject terror to the point where we can't even raise our arms in an effort to try to protect ourselves. But ours is rather to encourage one another and to speak to each other in preparation for that day. Again, Isaiah is speaking in chapter 35, verses 3 and 4. When he says, "Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you." See, that's our message. That's the message of the gospel. Yes, it will be the day of reckoning, the day when God makes every crooked thing straight. But God will save his people in that day. And that's why we celebrate and rejoice and we are not afraid. Verse 17. The Lord God is in your midst, a victorious warrior. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in His love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The Old Testament scholar for whom I have a great deal of respect, Dr. O. Palmer Robertson, says at this point that Zephaniah 3:17 is the John 3:16 of the Old Testament. It is a glorious verse. It's a verse I've been longing to get to. Let me tell you, at the outset, once again, I'm just not teacher enough to really bring out all of the issues that I think are associated here. Dr. Palmer's statement, or Dr. Robertson's statement, gives you an idea of just how important this particular verse is. That first phrase in verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst." Does that sound familiar? There's the third time in this chapter that we have been promised by Zephaniah on the day of the Lord that God will be with you, that the Lord is amongst you, that God is in your midst. And I think it's simply emphasizing the glorious blessing of God's presence amongst His people. It is not something for us as His people to fear. It is something for us to celebrate and to rejoice and to long for. And it takes place, ultimately, in this great and terrible day of the Lord. Zephaniah is pounding that issue home to us in this chapter in particular. Notice what he says next, the second phrase. He says, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior." Yeah, he is a warrior who comes forth and he conquers. And he gains the victory. And of course, we ask the question, on the day of the Lord, what has God conquered as a victorious warrior? I want to suggest to you He has conquered, verse 15. He has conquered those issues that we have looked at in verse 15. First phrase of verse 15. God has conquered our judgment for our sin. We are a people who are deserving of the full and complete wrath and judgment of our God. But Jesus Christ has conquered His just judgment in our lives because He took it upon Himself. And we say, look, is that just something out of the Old Testament? Is that just something we're trying to extrapolate out of Zephaniah 3? And we say, no, not at all. In Romans chapter 8, verse 1, "There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." For those who are truly in Christ Jesus through a true, redeeming, saving faith, there is no condemnation within us. You see, I keep saying it in these words. Judgment, will we be judged on this day? Yes, we will. And I've talked to us about how that is the process of how God is going to hold everybody accountable, and everyone is going to have to answer for everything that they've done, said, thought, and so on. And we're going to have to make answer for that. And we're going to have to speak concerning these matters. That is judgment. We will be judged, but condemned? No, because God has conquered in Christ that just judgment against us that would have been ours otherwise outside of Him. The second phrase of verse 15, Christ has conquered our enemies. Here I would suggest to you, it is Satan et al. It is Satan and everybody else who would oppose God and who would oppose His church, who would oppose His gospel, and who would stand in opposition to His people. Again, is this just some great, wonderful, comforting truth that I'm trying to extrapolate out of the language of Zephaniah 3? And I would say to you, no, again, in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, Jesus has, I got one right here. I know what you're getting ready to do. Got one right here. I jumped ahead of the deacon. Or were you just I'll think the best of you. Thanks. In Luke 10, you remember Jesus has put together his disciples and sent out the 72 by 2, and they've done the ministry of the gospel in the transition time of the new covenant under his incarnation. And they come back to him in Luke 10, 17, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning." I mean, what does that mean except to have Jesus simply say, here is the defeat of the devil, which begins, of course, in the incarnation and ultimately has its complete fulfillment in the great day of the Lord. Now, isn't that a day worth looking forward to? When our enemies, as the people of God, are once and for all defeated by Christ, our victorious warrior. Over in Matthew 25, verse 41, Jesus is again speaking. He says, "Then he will also say to those on his left," talking about himself as the judge, "Depart from me, accursed. Depart from the accursed ones into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels." The reason I want to bring that up is to recognize, do you know what hell has been created for? The devil and his angels. His defeat has been assured from the moment of creation. And it is for him and all who follow him that this is going to be their eternal abode. And so it is going to take place again in that ultimate day of the Lord that is yet to come for us. The third thing that we see in verse 15 is the next thing that the victorious warrior God conquers, and that I'm suggesting to you is our sinful imperfections. The statement in verse 15 is, "The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst." But I've said what that means is that God has conquered on the great and terrible day of the Lord, that he has ultimately conquered our sinful imperfections. The reason I'm saying that is because of Psalm 15. Psalm 15 says this, "O Lord, who may abide in thy tent? Who may dwell on thy holy hill?" Who can exist in the context of the blazing glory of God? Who can converse with God face to face? Who can survive God being in the midst of them? That's the question that the psalmist is asking in Psalm 15. The answer: he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart. He does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a reprobate is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord. He swears to his own hurt, does not change. He does not put out his money at interest, nor does he take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things will never be shaken. You see, that's a description of you when God is finished with you on the great day of the Lord. He will have conquered all of your sinful imperfections. He will have transformed you. He will have made you to be enabled by him to dwell in his full presence. Similarly, it's a Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4 that say, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to falsehood, and has not sworn deceitfully." Who has clean hands and a pure heart? Do you see anybody like that tonight? Gordon's a really nice guy, and we all love Gordon to death. Does he have clean hands and a pure heart? He's closer than most people I know. But the answer is no. Nor do I. Nor do you. But when God is finished with us on the great day of the Lord, that will be the description of you. Isn't that worth celebrating? Isn't that worth glorifying God and praising him? Isn't that worth saying, "Even so, come quickly"? Lord Jesus. Well, that's not all of it, though. That's the third thing that the warrior, that this victorious warrior conquers. The fourth is in the last phrase of verse 15 on into verse 16, and that is that he will conquer our fears. Again, this is not just an Old Testament interpretive matter. Over in Hebrews chapter 13, verses 5 and 6, the scriptures say, "Let your character be free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, 'I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you.' So that we confidently say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What shall man do to me?'" See, that's the question. What shall man do to us? We will not be afraid. Because God has said to us in Christ that he will never abandon us. He will not deny us. And he will never forsake nor desert us. And so, you see, the things that God in Christ has conquered, I think, are all these issues in verse 15. May I call your attention to the fact that the word victorious here, you may have a study note in your Bible, can be translated literally, a warrior who saves. And these issues in verse 15 that Christ conquers in our lives inevitably leads us to our salvation. He has conquered his just judgment against us in our sin. He has conquered our enemies and those who would accuse us and those who would trip us up and set themselves against us. He in Christ has conquered our sinful imperfections, and he has conquered our fear. All those matters, you see, lead us to our position of salvation before the living God. And so he has conquered our lostness. And he has gained the victory for himself and for us as he has redeemed our souls unto himself. Again, I ask you the question, is this a day when all this is going to take place? Is this a day worth celebrating over as an act of faith, even in the here and the now? Zephaniah would say, we're to do so with all of our hearts. Well, he goes on, verse 17, "The Lord your God is in your midst, a victorious warrior, a warrior who saves." And as verse 17 goes on, it is in his saved people that God, in particular, I would suggest to you that Christ rejoices. Christ rejoices over his people with joy. He does so with contentment, and he rejoices with singing and gladness. Look at how Zephaniah says it. "He will exult over you with joy." For God to look at you and to see you as the redeemed, to see that how God has regenerated you and taken you in your spiritual deadness and has made you to live again, he finds great pleasure in that. It is something that brings him tremendous amount of joy. And he rejoices over you in the newness of your spiritual life because of what he has done in your life, because, of course, it has nothing whatsoever to do with us. I think the scripture speaks profusely about this joy of his redemption over us. Isaiah certainly talks about it in Isaiah 62. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5. Isaiah is talking about this day. He says, "It will no longer be said to you, 'Forsaken,' nor to your land will it any longer be said, 'Desolate,' but you will be called, 'My delight is in her.'" And that's what God will call you as his people. No longer does he call you forsaken, but rather he changes your name, if you will, because of Christ. "My delight is in you." God delights in you, in what he has done with you. But you will be called, "My delight is in her," and your land, which he says has formerly been known as desolate. And remember all the covenant issues associated with God's people in their land, particularly in the Old Covenant. He says, your land which has been called desolate, he says, your land will be called married. Man, what does all that mean? I don't know. I don't know, but I look forward to finding out someday. He goes on, "For the Lord delights in you, and to him your land will be married. For as a young man marries a virgin, so your sons will marry you. And as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you." Isn't that fantastic? You see, the day of the Lord is going to be our wedding day. When we as a bride are prepared and presented to Christ, our great bridegroom. I remember when my bride years ago was presented to me. It was a glorious vision. It was a wondrous thing. I asked my father to be my best man. And so he's standing up there at the front of the church with me and three of my other best friends at that point in my life. And Leno's dad starts walking her down the aisle. And she was just glorious and radiant. And I turned to my dad and said, "Man, isn't she beautiful?" He says, "She sure is." It was great. See, that's what he's talking about here. All of you can, most of you at least, can remember how that all went. And this is the language, you see, that God is using. John, someday, brother, it's a part of my daily prayer for you, brother. And I'm not kidding either. Does that scare you, John? I pray daily for a godly mate for you. It's a language that God is using, you see, at one of the highest points in our lives, in this existence that we have, to say, look, this is what's going to happen. It's something like this. On that great day of the Lord, the day of our salvation, when we see our bridegroom as he really is. So it's a time for joy and rejoicing. Turn over to Isaiah 65. Just a couple of chapters over. Verses 17, 18, and 19 that I'll come back to in just a minute. But listen to this. "For behold," this is Isaiah 65 beginning in verse 17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." You see, here's God who says, "I'm going to be glad in my people." You remember what Jesus is talking about in Luke 15, verses 7 and 10. In both verses, Jesus teaches his disciples about the joy that is found in heaven for one sinner that repents and comes to faith, that the angels rejoice over these matters. See, this is what Christ himself is doing in reference to you, the redeemed. He is in your midst as a victorious warrior, having conquered all of these issues of your lostness and having gained the victory of your salvation, and as such, he will exult over you with joy. So I said, he will rejoice over you with joy. Secondly, he will rejoice over you with contentment. That next phrase in verse 17, he will be quiet in his love. What this is talking about, I would suggest to you, is to depict an inward condition or an ultimate picture of quiet, contemplative contentment. That as Christ contemplates his saving love for you, that it brings him a sense of great satisfaction and contentment. God is satisfied in your salvation. Christ is content in your redemption. And this verb, to be quiet, as it's the form in which it's used here in the Hebrew text in this verse, is what we call an intransitive verb. And that's talking about a condition that a person has that cannot necessarily be shared or communicated to anybody else. It's not transitive, it's intransitive. And what that is saying is that it is Christ, your Redeemer, who, when he contemplates his work of redemption, and he contemplates your regeneration, your salvation, and his covenant relationship with you, that it brings him this tremendous sense of satisfaction and contentment that is of such a nature that it cannot be known or experienced or shared with anybody else. It is truly divine. It is divinely exclusive. It's not something that he can translate to you. It's not something that he can share with you. It isn't something that he can share with anybody else. Only the Father and the Son and the Spirit experience this kind of contentment in your salvation. And it's glorious. It's just glorious. What Zephaniah is talking about at this point. Christ rejoices with joy and with contentment over your salvation. And thirdly, he rejoices with loud singing. Verse 17, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The word that's translated here as shouts of joy is the same word back up in verse 14, shout for joy. And you remember I said when we were up in 14 that that word can literally mean to sing aloud with rejoicing. And that's the way I want to suggest to you it ought to be translated here. That he, God, will rejoice over you with loud singing. What does that do to you? To recognize the idea that Christ, as he contemplates what he has done in your life, he bursts into loud singing. He is so full of joy and contentment over your salvation. I have been able to find only one other incident where this word is used in this sort of way, and that's in Psalm 105, verse 43. And it's the same kind of context where the psalmist is talking about God's salvation, particularly as that was illustrated in the Exodus. And the scripture says that he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with a joyful shout. There's that word again. That he, as he's saving his people, brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones with loud singing. This is the nature of Christ's rejoicing over your salvation. He does it with joy, with contentment. He does it with loud singing. Now, before we leave this, there are two other issues that I want to try to impress upon you. They are that this rejoicing is mutual, and it is personal. We've talked about how Christ is responding when he looks at his salvation in you. Now I want to look at it from our perspective with a language that is here to see what that has to do with us. It's personal. In verse 17, he says, Zephaniah says that he will exult over you with joy. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The you here refers back into verse 14 to Zion, Israel, Jerusalem, God's people. But notice in that phrase in between where it says he will be quiet in his love, the phrase over you isn't there. Is it? Take a look at it. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. In that middle phrase, the clause over you is missing. But I want to suggest to you that Hebrew poetry, which is what this is, would require that that be understood in that middle phrase as well. In fact, its absence may even be for the purpose of emphasis. So that's to be understood. He will exult over you with joy. He will be quiet over you in his love. He will rejoice over you with shouts of joy. The issue here is God's joy, his contentment, and his loud singing is simply because of you. And specifically over what he has accomplished in you and your redemption. Now, what I really want to emphasize is this next point, because none of you appear to exemplify this at this point, and that is to say, it is to be mutual. The joy and rejoicing over your salvation is to be mutual. And we're talking here in verse 17 about Christ's exaltation over you. But I want to suggest to you from the language that it is to be reciprocal as well. And that's what this is all about over here. in the third phrase in verse 17, where Zephaniah says concerning God that he will exult over you with joy, is the Hebrew word bismacha. In the third phrase in verse 14, where the exhortation to God's people is rejoice and exult with all your heart, the word rejoice there is the Hebrew word simchi. And what I wanted to show you here was to get rid of the preposition, which is right here, but to recognize the root. Exactly the same. You see that? Beyond that, in the the fifth phrase in verse 17, he will rejoice over you with shouts of joy, is the Hebrew word berina. And in the first phrase in that exhortation in verse 14, where it says we're exhorted to shout for joy, is the Hebrew word rani. And again, to take away the suffixes and the prefixes, to recognize that we're dealing with exactly the same root. Okay, so what? It's the idea that in verse 14, we are exhorted to rejoice and to sing with joy and gladness and exultation over our salvation, because, as verse 17 is saying, this is exactly what Christ is doing over our salvation. That as God rejoices with expressions of joy and love and satisfaction and contentment, we are to have that for Him, simply as He has that for us. As God sings loudly with joy over you and your salvation, you should sing loudly with joy because of God and His salvation over you. And I want to suggest to you, beloved, that that ought to affect our corporate singing on Sunday mornings. And what I expect from here on out is to look at this crowd on Sunday mornings and to see those mouths as wide open as possible, singing with what? With all your heart, he said. With all your heart. It's verse 14 is your marching orders for corporate worship. Sing loudly with joy. Shout in triumph, rejoice, and exult with all your heart. Because you see, verse 17 is saying, this is what Christ is doing for you. And it's what Christ is doing because of you, and because of what He has done in your life, in your salvation. And we are told in Zephaniah 3:14, we're to give it back to Him. And that's what we're doing. Christ is rejoicing and singing over us in heaven, and we are here on earth in our corporate worship in particular. We ought to be singing as loudly as we possibly can with joy and rejoicing and hearts filled over all that God has done for us in Jesus Christ. I'm sorry? Even Mike Noonan. The scriptures say in both the Old and New Testament that love covers a multitude of transgressions. And I'm going to assume that that includes challenging singing. You get the point? Do you get the idea? And I think that we see this. I think we see this in the scriptures. When I looked at this, I went back to the two great instances in the Old Testament that in particular illustrate our redemption, and that is the flood and the Exodus. When we go to Genesis chapter 8, after the flood is over, God has preserved His people in the midst of His judgment. Remember, He did not pull them out of His judgment, but He preserved and protected them, and He hid them through His judgment, to use Zephaniah's terms. In Genesis chapter 8, what did they do? Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. He worshiped God in response to His salvation. He and his covenant family immediately responded with worship. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma. And the Lord said to Himself, now this is God's response, I will never again curse the ground on account of man, for the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth. And I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. I don't know if this is what's going on, but verse 22, which is where God is still speaking, is in poetry. Which means it may be a song. You see a similar sort of thing in the New Testament in 1 Timothy 3:16, which may be an ancient creedal statement, a confession of faith. But again, it appears to be in poetic form. It may have been an ancient church hymn. 1 Timothy 3:16, not 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 3:16. So we don't know, but at least the form is there to suggest that possibility. And the same thing is here. To suggest the possibility in Genesis 8:22, that this may be a song that God sang. When Noah and his covenant family came off the ark, what did they do? They worshiped God, and what did he do? He received their worship. He extended covenant promises to them. He may have sung with rejoicing over their salvation. What about the Exodus? I've already read to us Psalm 105, verse 43, how he brought forth his people with joy, his chosen ones, with loud singing. When did that take place? Well, at least in part, over in Exodus 15. In Exodus 15, after God has preserved his people through the Red Sea, and he has delivered them from their slavery in Egypt, chapter 15, Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. What are they doing? Singing a song of worship. Over what? They've been saved. They've been redeemed and preserved. And they're worshiping God with singing. And then look at verse 20. Miriam, Moses' sister, the prophetess and Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has highly exalted the horse and his rider. He has hurled into the sea," which you can see is the first verse of the song that Moses and Israel sang. And so it's sort of like Moses and the men, or at least the Moses and the army, sang this song of worship and praise to God for their preservation and their salvation. And then Miriam and all the women antiphonally sang it back to them. Singing with rejoicing and joy over what? Over their salvation. The last issue, back to Isaiah 65 again. We were just there, and we've got to go back. Isaiah 65. After everything I've said, listen to this again carefully. Starting with verse 17. "Behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing, and her people for gladness." Why does God create heaven? For rejoicing. For gladness, he says, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. And there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." What's Isaiah saying? That when we get to heaven, we're going to stand in the great presence of God, and he is going to sing over us with joy and rejoicing. And we are going to respond antiphonally with loud singing and praise and joy and rejoicing. And I say to you, why not start practicing now? Let's pray. Our God, these are glorious issues that we have hardly been able to even engage. But Lord, we pray that you would work within us and help us to understand and to see these matters, to recognize the true nature of the great and the terrible day of the Lord. It will be a day of judging. It will be for many a day of condemnation. But for we who are hidden in Christ, it will be the day of our salvation. And what a day of rejoicing this shall be for us and for you. our God, receive our worship even in the here and the now. And work within our hearts and help us that we might rejoice before you, that daily we might glory in our salvation, that we might praise the name of Jesus, our victorious warrior. And, oh God, we pray that we might gather together corporately each Sabbath day and lift our hearts and our voices in loud singing and rejoicing and worship you with all of our hearts. God, help us, for you are so deserving. Receive then our worship this evening. And how we thank you that you rejoice over us and your great redemption in us. We love you, Lord, and we long to be with you. And so do we pray, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And we pray for that in your own blessed name. And all the Lord's people can say, amen. Thank you. Lord bless you.